it's it's a crazy thing as we think about freedom, right? As we sung this song. You know, being in Christ is true freedom, and God never intended it to be any different. He didn't intend for us to have to fight for freedom, because He gave it to us right in the garden, you know. And yet today we continue to fight for freedom. And the Lord specifically wants to give us freedom in our lives, freedom from sin, obviously. And that is His main concern with giving us His love letter, is to give us that freedom in our lives, the freedom to serve Him, not the freedom to sin. You know, where sin abounds, you know, we shouldn't desire to have sin abound in our lives, but we should want God to abound in our lives. And with sin in our lives, there is a continuous constraint upon our lives that we can't be, in a sense, used by the Lord in that fullness that He wants to really use us. So as we look at Genesis here, the destruction was done, you know, in the Garden of Eden for us, and we're paying the piper still, right? We're paying the penalty for that act, you would say, even today in our own lives. And as we'll see, there's some consequences that come from sin, and they're not always something that we desire even, but we so soon want to get out of them rather than desiring them, right? So how do we do that? Well, through the precious blood of Christ gets us that freedom, right? And we've experienced that. So what do we do with that? You know, we do that. What we do with it is we share it. You know, we take it and we share it with those that don't know Him. And sometimes it's a hard thing, but that's where the Lord has us today as Christians in this world, is to share His truth with those that are around us. So we pick up here in chapter 3, and of course, I want to remind you that in chapter 2, we saw that the Lord God, it spoke about the Lord God, it spoke about Jehovah Elohim, you know, about the Creator God, and about something, Yahweh or Jehovah, that it was personal to the Jews. So here's Creator God wanting to form a personal relationship with the Jewish people and with us. You know, His children. He wants a personal relationship with us. And what an awesome thing to think that in chapter 1, as we went through the 6 days of creation, how that was Elohim, right? That was the Creator. And now the Creator wants to have a special place within your life. He wants to have that special place within your life to have a relationship with you. That's a pretty awesome thing, right? Because a lot of times if the president was to come, even though some of us aren't very, wouldn't be very excited in a sense for his policies, there's something about the president of the United States coming through Elmira, right? We might not be excited about his policies, but generally speaking, we would probably be the ones standing out on the street corner waiting for him to come through, right? Because we would want to say, we saw the president. You know, but the same thing is true for our Savior, right? That we want to see Him work in our lives. We're excited to go to Him. We're excited to spend time with Him. And most of all, we're excited about having a relationship with Him. And I was thinking about just this evening, in my own quietness, I was just thinking about, wow, Lord, you know, how excited we were for your word when we first knew you, when we first met you. How we excited about being with you, and how we excited about learning more and more about you. And I hope that doesn't die off for us. You know, I know we go through our hills and our valleys, But I hope that we don't stay in the valley too long without him. You know, because he is still exciting. There's a lot of things we don't know about God, you know. There's a lot of things that we haven't experienced personally with him, right? We haven't met him face to face. Right? Someday we will, apart from these sinful bodies, right? The sinful world, we'll see him face to face. What an awesome thing that'll be. But that's what we have to look forward to. We always have something to look forward to in the Lord. The Lord never spoils like milk, you know. It never gets old. Shouldn't get old for us. Shouldn't be old to us to come to church. Shouldn't be old to us to come to a Bible study. Shouldn't be old to us to praise the Lord, sing to him. It shouldn't become old. It shouldn't become just another habit. But we should get excited about it, right? Because he wants a personal relationship with us. However, unfortunately, throughout the ages, there's been one that has tried to prohibit that, tried to get in the way of a relationship with the Lord. And he's done his best. And sometimes he wins with people. But we don't want him to win with us. We want to have victory. We want to have that freedom in Christ, right? We want to experience him. So here he created a beautiful place for Adam and Eve. And if we think about it, it was a wonderful place. It was a place that was without sin. It was even a place without the influence of the world. But he just made it for them. And as we'll see, we notice that even after the sin, that Adam hears him walking through the garden. It gives us a wonderful picture of the Lord was there. His presence was there with him and with her. He was there to have a wonderful relationship with Adam and Eve. It was going to be something real special, right? But just in our life, just as we have these special things in our lives, I just think of our marriages, how special they are to us. Yet the enemy wants to come in and destroy them. You know, he does. He wants to use us to destroy them. He wants to use something God loves, us, to destroy something God has ordained. See, the battle has been on ever since the act in the garden. But he set up a beautiful place for him. And it's funny because if we ever were to look at the Garden of Eden, it would probably be some place that you would never want to leave. Have you ever went on vacation and just taken some time in a place and said, man, I could stay here forever. So beautiful, so quiet. I get to sit back. All I hear is the birds, maybe some kids. But it's a wonderful time, right? It's a wonderful time, and then you have a hard time leaving it. Maybe it's a place where you went to be with the Lord. Maybe it was a retreat center, or perhaps it was a vacation. But you have a hard time leaving that. But that's what they did. See, God gave them a wonderful place. And they ended up leaving it because they fell into sin. They allowed the enemy to have his way with them. And so in this first verse of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beasts of the field, which the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Of course, when we look at the serpent here, we often relate him to the snake. We're not really sure exactly. You know, later on in the chapter, of course, God would curse him and it would say that he would eat the dust, right? He would eat the dust, and you could picture him as. But we don't know what he would really look like before this. Adam did, but we do know that he was cunning. And it seems throughout this chapter that Adam and Eve didn't think that the serpent was strange or different to the picture. He wasn't strange to them. They had experienced him. Adam had named him. Right? There was a certain degree of familiarity with him, right? It wasn't total shock to him, like, wow, here's this serpent, right? Adam had named the animals, and he knew that he was cunning. But he deceived, it says. He turned himself into something that he wasn't. You know, and that's what the enemy always seems to do, doesn't he? He always turns himself into something that's desirable to us. See, he knows what's desirable to us. He watches us. See, the one thing, one of the differences, obviously God is holy. He isn't. But one of the other differences, I think, is that God can foresee the future, and Satan can't. He can only look as far as we can look. He can't see any further than we can see. But he watches. And he picks up things. And he knows where our quirks are. And what makes us tick. Right? So he can use those things against us. If you would, just turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11. Verse 14. It says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into the angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, those whose end will be according to their works." Not only does Satan transform himself into the angel of light, but he also, those that work for him can do the same thing. And this serpent certainly was an instrument for him to use, as we are an instrument for the Lord to use. I remember years ago, when I was probably about 12 years old or so, I remember our family farm, in a sense, was up on this hill. And it was probably from the main route up to the hill, probably about 3/4 mile. We had to go up a pretty steep grade, at least I thought so at the time when I was small. And we happened to be riding up it one day, and it was snowing. There was probably ruts in the middle of the road, and we started going up the hill, and we looked ahead, and we saw this animal in the middle of the road. It was all white. The ground was all white, and the roads were all snow and slushy. My dad stopped. He pulled over the pickup truck, and he got out, and he was just kind of, I don't know why. I'm not sure of his intent or why he was thinking this way. Most people would have ran over the top of it and kept going, right? But for whatever reason, he got out, and he started to head towards the animal, and he thought to himself, you know, it's probably not good for me just to give it a good kick and kick it out of the road. I should probably use something. So he went back to his truck and he grabbed out. He had a rake, a fan rake in his back of his truck. And he grabbed the rake and he went to push the animal out of the way. And it came alive. It was a possum. He was just laying there. Somebody hit him, but he was just laying there. And his eyes were closed, and he certainly lived up to his name, but he was a possum. But what he did is he was kind of disguised. He was kind of disguised himself as something that perhaps was feeble or needed help, or he was trying to disguise himself as being dead, but he really wasn't dead. He had a lot of vigor left in him. And I remember him grabbing a hold of that rake, and Dad thought, that could have been my leg. You know, and so similarly, Satan, as we know, he prowls around, and he looks so Some of the things that he shows us look so appetizing in a sense to our eyes or to a taste or whatever it is, right? That we delight in or that we take pleasure in. He knows that. And sometimes he uses those things to lure us in. He can become that angel of light. Mark 13:21 says this. It says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, here he is, here, look, he is there,' do not believe it. For the false Christ, the false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." What has he told us beforehand? Be careful. Right? Be careful. He's told us all this beforehand. There shouldn't be anything really in this life that surprises us. That we shouldn't go to the Word of God and find out the truth from His mouth, from His Spirit. He's told us all these things beforehand. He tells us the trickery of the devil. Right, that he's going to trick us. That he's going to bring some, you know, as we'll see as we look at Adam and Eve and their response to each other in a sense here. He tries to bring that division between our friends, our spouses, our family members. He tries to do that, right? Tries to separate. So the Lord tells us these things because he knows that there's a strong deception that can occur. So as we look back a little bit in Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God," that's Jehovah Elohim, "commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" See, there was a choice that needed to be made here to keep away from this tree, not to take part in this tree, because, as we know, if our children, when our children are exposed to evil, they know evil. Same thing with us. Once we're exposed to evil, we know it. And there's something about that knowledge of evil that opens up another box for the enemy. Because all of a sudden, he can tempt you with that. Now that you have knowledge of that, he can start to tempt you with that. So God, you know, some people could look at this and say, well, God didn't want us to know that because, well, why would we need him if we had all the knowledge of this, of good and evil? But what he was doing was protecting us. He was protecting us of this final thing here, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There was nothing in God's plan that wanted death to be a part of it, but he knew that if we knew evil, that somehow that temptation for evil would come about us. And we'd be tempted by it, and some of us, most of us, every single one of us would fall to it. And fall prey to it. Right? And he wanted to protect us from death. But Satan has a strategy. He certainly has a strategy. I mean, even in verse 1 here, he says, "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Didn't seem like a bad statement. didn't seem to be threatening to them. It didn't seem like the way he said it was threatening to Adam or Eve, or Eve, I guess he was talking to here. Didn't seem to be threatening. And later on, we'll see that she would even seem to say it appeared to be good by the eye. When she looked at it, it appeared to be good. But as we know, we got to be careful. We got to be careful that we don't look upon things and say, that's pretty good, without the Lord saying it's good. Right? We got to listen to the Lord before we listen to anyone. And I think that's the message here, too, is that what was the woman listening to? What was Eve listening to? Was she listening to the Lord? Or was she listening to somebody else? So often we get in the habit of listening to people. I remember when Mom and Dad first moved back to this town that I grew up in, and I remember what was funny about the town that we lived in. We lived in West Amboy. That was all Dad's relation. And Amboy Center was all Mom's relation. And we lived pretty much exactly right in the middle of it, though we were in the township of Amboy. And I remember one of my great aunts coming up to my mom and saying, let me tell you about these people. So she started going through some of the people, and my mom said, wait a minute, I want to make up my own mind about these people. Right? And so often do we do that with things. Oh, I would never do that. You know what happens if you do that? This will happen. And all of a sudden, we don't do something the Lord's called us to because we've listened to too many people. I probably said it before, but I don't often share my deepest prayers with a lot of people. When the Lord put it on our hearts to come down here, and we were praying about it, we shared with three other couples because we knew they were prayer warriors and we wanted their prayers. We didn't want a lot of advice. We just wanted them to pray. And that's what they did. We knew that we could trust them with that, and that they would pray for us, and we wouldn't get led by their words, but we would get led by the Lord's words. And so that's what we asked them to pray for. And I'd encourage you, if you have something deep and something that you really feel is life changing, which is often, I would entrust it in few, because you don't want the advice of man, you want the advice of the Lord. You want the Lord's leading on you. So make sure that you don't just follow other people's advice. Just as Eve did. He questioned, started to doubt what God had said here. See, the whole motive here was, one of the strategies of the devil is to get us to doubt his word. Is it really true? Is it really true? Is the Bible really accurate? Come on, it's a bunch of men. Can I trust it? Can I really trust it? This is the New King James. We can take you through the King James. We can take you through the nearly inspired version. We can take you through a lot of nearly inspired versions, right? But the enemy will coax you into believing that the Word of God is a bunch of stories. How many of us have taught kiddos, you know, where we say, well, the story here, these are a bunch of stories, and all of a sudden they believe that they're just a bunch of stories. They're like Mother Goose stories. And all of a sudden, we've just taken all the stories of the Bible, factual stories of the Bible, and we've made them into nursery rhymes that are meaningless to kids. And they start to doubt the Word of God. So we got to be careful how we teach them too. How we teach the Word of God. But if we can get them to doubt the Word of God, that's the first step. That's the Satan's strategy. It's not the Lord's strategy, obviously. Secondly, in verse 4, it says, "And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. You will not surely die.'" How many times have you heard, come on, will a loving God really do that? Would a loving God really put a sinful man to death forever? Would he really send him to hell? And we've heard that, and we've probably been debated on about that, right? Why would God, being a loving God, sentence somebody to hell, right? So, he wants us to deny him. He wants us to deny the Word of God. What God says is a lie. That is the strategy of the devil. He's a liar. If he can get you to deny the Word of God, to make a choice, what choice does he want you to make? He wants you to make a choice between good and evil. He wants you to think that what God says is evil and what he says is good. He wants to switch the two so you'll believe him, so you'll follow him and not follow the Lord. So he wants us to deny the words of God. And then he's all about degrading God's character. He understands God's essence, that he's loving, that he's kind, and he's out to destroy any character reference that we might think of God as loving, as kind. He wants to make us think that he's withholding something from us. He's withholding good from us. Why, that's why he will not let you eat of that tree of good, knowledge of good and evil. So he wants to degrade God's character, which shuts the door, and right behind us is evil. Right? So that's Satan's strategy. Now, if we look at verses 2 and 3, I did skip over them for purpose. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the trees which is in the midst of the garden, God said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" If you remember, as we looked at verses 16 and 17 just earlier, there's nothing in that about touching the apple or the fruit or whatever you want that to be. That fruit, he just says in verse 16, we'll read through it. "And the Lord God commanded men, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" It doesn't say anything about touching it, right? He, as far as God says, you could touch it. He didn't put that stipulation in there, right? But somehow she misunderstood him. She was deceived into this. Why? Because it was the question there in verse 1 by the devil that says, "You shall not?" Questioning the Lord's words, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And once the devil has played and put that seed of doubt in our minds, we can ponder on it for some time, can't we? Is that really true? Would a loving God really do that to us? Would he deprive me of such a privilege of knowing the difference between good and evil? And we fail to realize that he's doing it for our protection, for our longevity. He's doing it for our eternal life, right? A lot of the instructions in God's word is for why. It's really to preserve us, right? To preserve us she fails to seek counsel. I don't see anywhere here where she said, "Hey, honey, what do you think I should do here?" Right? There's none of that. You know, there's no submissiveness here that Paul would share with us in the New Testament. Right? She wouldn't go and seek counsel from her husband. Sometimes when we're deceived, we don't always go and seek godly counsel. Why? Because we like it. We like it. Our eye likes it. If we think we're going to get opposite advice on something that we really like, do we go seek it? Not generally. It's not something we naturally do. So she failed to seek counsel from perhaps from Adam. That's who I kind of thought of. And she succumbed to the flattery of the serpent. Certainly, as we see in verse 6 here, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it and ate, and she also gave her husband with her, and he ate." So the sight is deceiving. I think of the mirage, right, where you're looking out and you see the water and you think, water's coming. I'll share a little story I was sharing with the Browns this week. Just a tad bit of it. I won't share the whole thing. I told Karen, don't worry, honey, I won't share the whole thing. We'll be there until 10, 11 o'clock, right? Me and Karen took a trip. I thought it would be sweet, you know, we'd go back to the place in which we started courting, and we had met my sister up there in the White Mountains. Hence we went there, the White Mountains. And we got up there and it was a wonderful place. The mountains, it was beautiful. If you've ever been to the White Mountains, or maybe you haven't, you might have heard of the Old Man in the Mountain. 2003, 2004, he fell off the mountain, so he's no longer there. So if you go there, you won't find him there. He's but a heap of rocks. So anyways, we went there, and there's a nice inn there, and we stayed in this little bed and breakfast. And we got up the first morning, and I said, "Honey, what would you like to do today?" And so she picked out this trail, and we thought it was an easy trail, and it turned out to be a little harder than what we thought. But we started heading up it, and it got really tough fast, it seemed, right? It started getting steeper and steeper, and we saw these people coming down to us, and we started to ask, "So how far to the tree line? How far to the tree line?" Because, you know, once you get above the tree line, it's all rock, and you can just look out, and it's beautiful, right? So it's kind of an exciting thing on a hike to finally get above the tree line. I said, "Honey," or this guy, I didn't call him honey, but maybe that's why he didn't answer me. That was the first guy I know. And we saw this young couple come down, and we said, "Hey, how much farther to the tree line?" They said, "I don't know, maybe 20 minutes. I go, "Okay, we can do that." So we were hiking. We had 2 bottles of water, by the way, so that was kind of our unfortunate. When we finally got done, we actually hiked around 9 miles, so it was 2 bottles was not enough. We learned that in a hurry. But we were counting the seconds in the sense, right? Because we were getting tired, man. My shirt that I had on was drenched. Karen was tired. And it started getting steeper and steeper. And we looked at each other at one point and goes, "It's got to be 20 minutes, don't you think?" "Yeah, it's got to be 20 minutes. So we didn't have a clock or watch on us. So we kept on continuing up, you know, and we see another young couple coming through. So we said, "Hey, how much further?" They said, 15, maybe 20 minutes. Like, wait a minute. Really? Oh, yeah. So, okay. So we kept going, right? We kept going and kept going. And finally, what do you think, it's been about 20 minutes? I think we were starting to lose our marbles too, you know. And Karen said, yeah. So I see this older gentleman coming down the mountain. Looked pretty honest. And I said, hey, how much further we got? He held up his finger. So I go, 1 minute? He goes, no, 1 hour. I go, you're kidding me. So we went by him, and as I went by him, I remember turning to Karen and said, he's crazy. You know who was right out of all those people? Well, it wasn't the first one, I'll guarantee you that. It wasn't the second one. The last guy that I didn't want to listen to. Because you know why? I wanted to hear what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear that it was 1 minute. I was deceived, right? I mean, the bottom line is that I wanted to hear what I wanted to hear, and so didn't Eve here. She wanted to, what she saw was that she wanted it to be good. And it wouldn't have mattered at that point in time what God said, because she already purposed in her mind that this fruit here that she was going to partake was going to be good. Why? Because it says right here, it says, the tree desirable to make one wise. No place within the scripture does it say that God ever said that we would be wise if we ate of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that we would understand what evil was, we'd understand what good was. We'd understand the contrast in it. But never did it say it would make us wise. Sin doesn't make us wise. The knowledge of sin doesn't make us wise. It's a deficit to our lives. Right? It's a deficit to our lives. I think we all can attest to that. And the one thing about the eye is that it all sees externally, right? I cannot see you guys, your heart. I cannot. Even scripture tells us that another man can't see one's heart, but God can. But I can't. I have to rely on his x-ray vision so that I can make the right decisions, right? It can't be something that I see and say, aha, that's good. There's been a lot of ministries that have been set up with the eye. Not because God told them to do what they did, but because they saw the number of people coming to their congregation because they did what the flesh asked them to do. Not what God asked them to do. We're not into that. I'm telling you right now, I made enough mistakes in my life that I know my eyes are deceiving and that I can go down the wrong path just as easy as anybody else. So pray, and then pray some more. Because we want to go down the right path. We want to be led by the Holy Spirit. Don't want to be deceived by our own wisdom. So here she is, Eve, deceived by the serpent into believing a strategy here to doubt the word of God, to deny his words, and then to even believe that his character was at fault and that he was withholding something that was good. But Adam was a different story, see. As we learn in the end of chapter 6, or verse 6 there, says she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Where was Adam all this time? He had to overhear some of this, right? We often point at the woman and say, see, it was the woman that committed the sin. But I think if we look at this carefully, we'll find that Adam sinned too. But it was in a different way, a different respect. As Eve was deceived, Adam really rebelled against the Lord. Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says this about Adam: for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, meaning he understood what was going on, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So there is a difference here between the two. Romans 5, verse 12 says, just as though one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. See, there's a different, you know, they took different paths to sin, but they got there. One was deceived and one rebelled. With us, we can be deceived and we can rebel. We can know, Lord, I know you want us to go there, and we can be Jonah. We're going the other way. Right? So we got to be careful. Both are there. Verse 7, and then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and gave themselves covering. And if you remember at the end of chapter 2 there, it says they were both naked, the man and the woman, and they were not ashamed. So when the eyes opened, something happened. It wasn't glorious either, but something happened. Their deception, their rebellion, caused them to see things that they weren't exposed to before. And the shame entered in, and sin begins to make us shameful. When sin's in our life, we're ashamed. When somebody identifies some sin in our lives, when somebody sees some sin in our lives, we're naturally ashamed. And they were naturally ashamed as we see them as they cover themselves by sewing these fig leaves together and covering themselves. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. They heard Jehovah Elohim, the one that created, that wanted relationship with them. He was still in the garden, and he was walking there. In the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from his presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why would they want to do that? Because they were ashamed. They thought, God's going to think something different of us. I don't think he knew that we looked this way. But he already knew. It wasn't a surprise to him. And it says, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So they feared him, and the sin really condemned them. They were condemned. They were ashamed of where they were at. They knew that the Lord had given them this beautiful place to live, and that they had fallen to the enemy, and that they were going to jeopardize, in a sense, everything that the Lord had given them. And here's what happens too when we sin, right? In verse 12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's the blame game. You know, at Xerox, we used to call it the Xerox salute, because we used to go like this. You know, the X? We used to call it the Xerox salute. Because we used to blame the other guy, you know. Like, no, it's not my fault. I even find that at World Kitchen, you know. Something happens and it's always some other department's fault. You mean we don't have a hand in this? If it's somebody else's fault, then we don't have any action to take, right? But when we sin, we have action to take. It's easy to point the fingers, right? As we saw on the Sunday, right? It's easy to, when we have that beam in our eye, it's hard to really define that speck. We think the speck is bigger than what it is in somebody else's eye, and all of a sudden, we're not really taking care of the true issue. We got this beam in our eye. We're just taking care of somebody else's issue, pointing a finger at them. The blame game. But Numbers 32:23 says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out." It always finds us out, doesn't it? It found them out. It found them out in the garden that they were naked. And then they try to cover it, right? They try to cover it with leaves. Must have been itchy, don't you think? Especially if it was poison ivy. What if you grabbed the wrong eye? Of course, back then, in the garden, they probably didn't have poison ivy, wouldn't you think? At least it didn't give you a rash. But they try to cover it on their own means. And we still do that today. We try to cover it on our good works, right? How many people say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person, you know, a pretty good person." Do you think you're going to get into heaven? Yeah, maybe. I'm hoping because I'm a pretty good person. We try to cover it with our own means, our own works, but it doesn't work. And then, of course, verse 14 through 15 here, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. You will be put at enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his heel." He shall bruise your head, there you go, "and you shall bruise his heel." So there's always a consequence even for our Savior, right? I mean, the sin brought him to that cross. If there wasn't sin here, he would have never had to go to the cross, right? So in here you could say, yeah, it's talking about the Savior, right? He shall bruise your head, meaning he shall be the one that's victorious over sin. He shall have victory over Satan. But there's going to be plenty of bruises, in a sense. We're part of the bruises, you know. Sin has bruised us as well as it has bruised the Lord. And, of course, we see how violent the crucifixion was to the Lord. But the good thing is that God had victory over that. Jesus had victory over all that on that cross. And through his resurrection that we have victory over this sin. Romans 8:22 says this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until the end." Sin has a continuous effect on us. Continuous effect on mankind. Right? It says here that we'll have these groans and labors with birth pains until the very end. We'll be struggling with sin until the very end. But we have somebody that we know that has victory over sin, and we need to go to him, and we need to confess to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. And then, of course, the woman, it says here in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and desire shall be for your husband, and you shall rule, and he shall rule over you. And of course, we obviously have realized some of these pains and know that they're for real, especially if you're a woman. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So, as we discussed earlier, it wasn't supposed to, work was not supposed to be something that we that was unpleasant to us. No, because God put them in the midst of the garden to keep it and to tend to it. It was supposed to be something that was delightful to us. But sin kind of ruined that for us. And we still struggle with it today sometimes, don't we? I mean, bellyache going to work. Oh, I got to go to work today. You know? And how, really, from a Christian perspective, it should be, I get to go to work today. I get to go to work today, and I get to share what Jesus has done in my life. Right? And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. You know, the one thing when if you remember, right, as we had just went through it here, what was the one thing that the Lord said in verse 9 here to Adam? And Adam, he said to Adam, where are you? Do you think he didn't know where he was physically? I think he does. He knows where we are physically, and he knows where we are spiritually. He knows where our walk is, where our walk is, and I think he's more concerned with that. He's more concerned of, really, where are you? Where are you? And Jehovah Elohim here would make turnips, or tunics, it said, of skin and clothe them. He would make them. He wouldn't create them, because he was done with creation, right? Remember, he rested from creation on the seventh day, so he was done with creation. But he made them turnips of skin. We had to get skin from someplace, and this is a wonderful thing here that it shows us of how God brings his plan, even a redemption here, to Adam and Eve. And I gotta believe that Adam and Eve was there and they witnessed what the Lord was doing, that he was sacrificing something for them in order to provide them with a covering for their sin. And what a wonderful, really a wonderful picture of God's redemption for man, that he would want to cover us from sin. You know, or cover our sin with this sacrifice that was given here. What a wonderful thing. But I will say that this was just a covering. It wasn't fully, they weren't fully cleansed of their sin. If you had taken the skin off, guess what? They were still naked. Right? Nothing was resolve there. It was still there. And it was only through this perfect sacrifice of the Lord that He would come and He would dissolve our sin, that He would wash it away, right? And that we would be made clean through the blood of Christ, that it was a perfect sacrifice. But I got to believe that this sacrifice that He offered up here in order to cover Adam and Eve was an innocent sacrifice. Didn't deserve it. Christ never deserved to pay the penalty for our sin, but He did it. He did it. And He was willing to do it. The bottom line is that the Lord, too, because He covered them, we get a good picture here of that the Lord cannot coexist with sin. You know, there's got to be a separation between what was sin and what was the Lord. And then we would know that in verse 22 there, He says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us," which shows us eternity, "to know God and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." He would send him out because there, what God had created was imperfection, and now man had sinned. And there was a separation. There was a separation that was here because of that sin. But the cool thing is that we know that there's life in Christ. For John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in him." And John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God has made it possible for us to reach the tree of life again. Right? And of course, when we go through Revelation, or get up there in Revelation, we'll find out that the tree of life will be accessible to us again. But for now, we live in this world, imperfect world, filthy in a sense of sin, with sin. But God is good. God has provided a way. And I just want to read in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 12, this final portion here. "Therefore, just as though one man, sin, entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of David, of Adam, who is a type of him who has to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous acts, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.